Father in heaven, I pray that you bless us, Lord, as we open your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us the things that we need to know in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, we've just been looking at Daniel 11, at the momentous events that will take place and that are taking place because the final scenes of prophecy are being shaped up all around us. Rome is gradually taking over the world. And you know, when the deadly wounds healed, then an image will be set up to that beast. The last time I was here, I talked about the two powers of Revelation 13. And we talked of the first beast that had 10 horns and 10 crowns. Those 10 crowns were the remains of the Western European pagan Roman Empire that dispersed into 10 European powers. And you know, they had crowns on their horns. That was indicating that they were monarchical powers. And a monarch is mon-o. It was one. Arch is king, okay? So a monarch is one king. America was the lamb-like beast with 2 horns. There was no monarch. The people were sovereign. It was a church without a what? Pope, and a country without a king, where the individual will be supreme. But you see, when the first beast's wound is restored, is healed, then the new world will make an image of that beast. You know, the image comes after the restoration of the healing, because it says when the deadly wounds healed, Revelation 13:12. Now I want to say that we're living in a time when the deadly wounds being healed. We're seeing the European Union gradually assume itself as a federal power. And for those who've been listening to a lot of my talks and presentations, I've talked about how the papacy is behind the EU. Even the EU flag was designed by a Carmelite monk and is dedicated to the Rue de Bac, which is a Catholic order. And the flag is consecrated to the Virgin Mary. The 12 stars represent the crown on the Virgin, the halo, sorry, on the Virgin Mary's head. And they interpretate the woman of Revelation 12 to be the Virgin Mary. Hence, the Roman Church is a true church, so they interpretate the scriptures. Now, when we've looked at Daniel 11, back up there a little bit to recap some of the issues that we were talking about. We talked about how, you know, tidings out of the east and out of the north would trouble him, and that he would go forward to utterly make away with many to destroy. That's verse 44, I believe, of Daniel 11. We touched on those issues, you know, but Daniel 12 is actually the summing up of Daniel 11. As I said, there were not verses and chapters in when the prophets wrote. They didn't write like verse 1 or verse 2. The actual chapters and verses were put in there so people like us could easily refer. Because unless you was a Hebrew, see the Hebrews grew up around the scriptures and they used to memorize whole books of scripture. And you could say a text and they'll be able to locate where that text would be. But to us with the Western mind, I could quote something out of Jeremiah. You could spend all day looking for it unless you know. So they put the chapters and the verses there so you'll be able to quickly get to where you have to get. It's for speed's sake. You see, we don't take the scriptures as serious as the Jews. But then again, they took it so serious that by the time the Messiah came, they rejected him. And that shows that it's not just about what you know, it's about the relationship you have with God. Because listen, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And they got to the point where they were studying for studying sake, but they never knew and understood that when the Messiah come, he would fulfill the prophecies, you know. So now we go to Daniel 12. We're going to look at some of the issues in Daniel 12. And verse 45 of Daniel 11 brings you the train of thought that the prophet was trying to give us to introduce Daniel chapter 12, yeah. So verse 45 of 11, and I'm going to read it through, says, "And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. But notice that doesn't, then it says, and at that time shall Michael stand up. You see, verse 44 is in reality when Michael stands up, because there's two at that times in Daniel 12:1. Is at that time Michael stands up, and at that time thy people up shall be delivered. But these two events are separate. They don't just run through each other. See, the close of probation and the second coming are separated by sequences of events, okay? Now, when you read verse 44, we're going to get the context here, okay? Because the Jewish mind is concrete. When you read Revelation 14, it introduces the 144,000 as a concrete statement. Then verse 6 to 12 tells you how they became 144,000. It was by the three angels' message that they preached. You see, the Hebrews would introduce a subject. We reason from cause to effect, but they was from effect to cause. They will always give you the effect, and then they will give you the cause. That makes sense? That's how they studied in the school of the prophets. And we ain't got no school of the prophets today, so that's why we're leaning more on a Greek basis of education. Them people in those days, they needed to exercise faith. When God says in the beginning, God created, they believed that. Then God explained how he created. We look at Genesis 1, and Genesis 2 tells you about the sequence of events, how God created, you know, with how he took the rib out of Adam, you know. But in Genesis 1, he just says God made man and made woman. But Genesis 2 tells you how the woman was. That's how the Jews were brought up, on that type of mindset. But in the modern educational system that we have, it's based upon the Egyptian, Babylonian concepts. So therefore, when we study the prophecies, we've got to understand sometimes it doesn't always go chronological how our Western mind works chronologically. It's going on because Daniel was what? A Jew? Hebrew? And what was John? Was John the Revelator? Was he Greek? Where did John come from? The Apostle John. What country? What was his nationality? He was a Jew too. So they had both the same educational background, you know? Same as Elijah, the Tishbite. John the Baptist, same type of mindset that they had. It was concrete. And that's why, you know, Jesus wasn't allowed to go into the school, the rabbinical schools. Why? Because they started to call people rabbi. They started to use the Greek forms of education. That's why the father never trusted John the Baptist and Jesus to be educated in the rabbinical schools. When Jesus was young, he went into the temple and he confounded the doctors of his day, the PhDs and the professors, because they loaded down the scriptures with so much tradition and philosophy and vain deceit, which Paul tells us we need to shun. So let's go into a study based upon God's principles.
They used to send their sons to Alexandria.
They had the biggest library in Alexandria, Egypt. And you know, Alexandria, Egypt, is because of Alexander the Great went into Egypt and conquered and named the city Alexander. And don't forget, Alexander the Great's teacher was Aristotle, who was one of the most famous Greek philosophers. So the whole education, and then when the Hebrews started to go in there, by the time Christ came, the system was so corrupt that the people couldn't even understand that he was the Messiah. They rejected him based upon not having a proper understanding of the Word of God. Now, you need to be careful where you send your children, my brothers and sisters, or where you want to send the young people to get their education. If you're going to send them in the world, they're going to get a worldly education. That's why I like to promote certain schools and colleges that deal with the Bible and the spirit of prophecy and historic Adventism. We haven't even got a school in this country where young people could go and understand based upon a thus saith the Lord. You know, and what does the Bible say? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Okay? So it's important. Think about education. Don't sweep it under the carpet, because it's a serious issue. I mean, there's some of us in here who've been blessed to actually go to a proper Christian school. And I tell you, it makes a world of difference. Okay? Now remember, in our chain of thought, we're talking about this at that time. There's two at that times in Daniel 12, verse 1. Now, the Bible says in Daniel 12, verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up. The first question I want to ask is, who is Michael? Don't tell me off the top of your head who Michael is. If you know who Michael is, tell me the text where Michael is.
Jude
what? Verse what?
Oh, Jude.
Verse 9. Let's look at Jude verse 9, okay?
Jesus.
Jude verse 9. There's no chapters. There's one chapter in Jude. So it's just going to be Jude verse 9. And Jude is just before Revelation. So the last book of the Bible is Revelation, and the book before that is Jude. Okay? Now, incidentally, it's not Michael. That's the English way of putting it. The Hebrew way is Mikael. And that word Mikael means one who is like God. There's only one who is like God. Okay? Now, verse 9 of Jude says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, thus not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee." Now, Michael is called the archangel. The Bible also says that Michael is the great prince. Now, in the Bible, if you go to the book of Acts chapter 5, okay, I'm going to give you two texts to prove that the great prince and Michael is Jesus Christ. I know there's some people who are saying, oh, Michael's the archangel. The word arch means the king of angels, okay? So let's look at Acts chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. The Bible says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus," this is Peter preaching, "whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So Jesus is called a prince and a savior. So Michael in Daniel 12 is the great prince. That's talking about Christ is a great prince. But also Jude calls Michael the archangel. All right, the archangel. Now I'm going to ask you, who is the archangel? Okay, let's go to Thessalonians. Go to the book of Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, I believe. All right. Let's go. We're doing some detective work, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. You see, the Bible explains itself. You don't need to... Let me tell you something. Just get yourself a concordance and the spirit of prophecy and take your time to study the Bible for yourself. Because if you want to be part of the 144,000, if you want to be one of those that get to heaven, you're going to need to know and experience your Bible. Listen, you can know everything about what's going on in EastEnders, but do you know what's going on in the heavenly sanctuary? That's the question. These are questions. God's going to judge us. What we do? What do we do with our time? You know, do we spend our time indolently, lazily, or do we spend time in the Word of God? Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel." So, the Lord himself is the archangel. Who's the Lord, my friends? Jesus Christ. So, at that time, let's go back to the book of Daniel now. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 12. And I'll tell you the time when he's going to stand up. Because I said there's two events. There's a standing up and there's a deliverance of the people. Now the Bible says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince." Now, I always wanted to know what that word "stands up" means. You know, stand up. Usually when you got a question with the Bible, it always is answered within that same book of the Bible. Now if we go to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 3. The Bible says, "And a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." You know, look at verse 2. It says, "Now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings." And I said, what does that word mean? Stand up means that they should be crowned. He should be crowned. When a king's crowned, it's talking about he's going to officiate in a different way. You understand? Because remember, Christ in heaven now is a priest. Okay, he's a priest. When is he going to stand up? It's at the close of probation. What happens at the close of probation? I'm going to give you a quotation from the Spirit of Prophecy, and I'm going to go into a study from the Bible after we go through the Spirit. This is from early writings. And it's talking about when Jesus, when the probation closes in heaven. She says, verse page 281, "Then I saw Jesus lay off his priestly attire and clothe himself with his most holy kingly robes. Upon his head were many crowns, a crown within a crown, surrounded by angelic host." Now, I want to tell you, do you know when Jesus takes off his priestly garments, he's going to put on his kingly garments. He's going to put on his kingly garments. Now, how do I know that? Go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 59 verse 16. Because Christ in heaven now is the great prince. You know, he's sitting on the right hand of God. Okay, Isaiah 59 verse 16. The Bible says, "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he putteth on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." You see, when he takes off his priestly attire, he puts on his garments of vengeance. What happens when Michael stands up? The decree goes forward in the heavenly sanctuary. Revelations chapter 22 verse 11 tells you what that decree is. Let's go to Revelation 22 verse 11. It tells you this is the most solemn decree that will ever be pronounced in the whole of God's universe. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11. I'm going to enlarge upon this. Okay, the Bible says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." Verse 12 says, "And behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be." Listen, the judgment don't take place in the future. Because when Christ coming, when he comes, he's coming with his reward. That means he's already determined before he comes what's going to be meted out to each individual that is upon this earth. So therefore, there has to be an investigative judgment. An investigative judgment has to take place before Christ comes. Now the Protestant world says when Christ comes will be the judgment. Let me tell you something, the judgment's happening right now. And it's been going on since 1844. But there's going to come a time when the message goes out, and when God's people are being persecuted, that God's going to say enough. And when God's people are sealed, what happens? The four angels in Revelation 7 let go the winds of strife. Ellen White talks about this scene in the book The Great Controversy. I know I quote a lot of Ellen White, but we've got to quote a lot of Ellen White. Because this is what God has given us to make things more simple. She talks about the time when every case has been decided. Page 614, she says, "When he leaves the sanctuary," Christ leaves the sanctuary, "darkness covers the inhabitants of the earth." Is it talking about a literal darkness? No, it's talking about a spiritual darkness. Because the light of Revelation 18 is going to be withdrawn. God's going to give everybody an opportunity to hear this message. We think that there's only 9 million seven-day Adventists in the world. Let me tell you something. God's going to make the situation occur where everybody, person on this earth, hears the message. And he's going to give them enough time to make an intelligent decision. And when that time has come where everybody's heard, he's going to say, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. You see, my probation might close tonight. Your probation might close in your chair. It's been known that people have been listening to sermons while their probation's closed. So you don't even know when your probation is going to close. And at that time, when the general probation closes, darkness covers the earth, you know. And what happens? In that fearful time, the righteous must live in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. The restraint which has been upon the wicked is removed. And Satan has entire control of the finally impenitent. God's long suffering has ended. The world has rejected his mercy, despised his love, and trampled upon his law. The wicked have passed the boundary of their probation. The Spirit of God, persistently resisted, has been at last withdrawn. Unsheltered by divine grace, they have no protection from the wicked one. Satan will then plunge the inhabitants of the earth into one great final trouble. As the angel of God ceases to hold check the fierce winds of human passion, all the elements of strife will be let loose. All the elements of strife, A-double-L, all, will be let loose. That's why we need to have the seal of God. Because God's people will be protected at that time. Imagine all the elements of strife being let loose. There'd be no restraint. It's the Holy Spirit that restrains all the corruption that the devil wants to bring upon this earth. But at that time, when Michael stands up, there's going to be a time of trouble such as it never was since there was a nation. Now, the first nation I know of is Babel. And you could come all the way down from Babel to the present time of Earth's history and look at all the corrupt. You could talk about Stalin, you could talk about Hitler, you could talk about Napoleon, Genghis Khan, you could talk about all the atrocities they've done. But this time of trouble is going to be worse than that. And you know what Ellen White talks about when she says about this time of trouble? I'm not trying to scare you, I'm just giving you the spirit of prophecy. This is page 622 of The Great Controversy. She says, the time of trouble such as never was is soon to open upon us. And we shall need an experience which we do not now possess, and which many are too indolent to obtain. That word indolent means lazy to obtain. It is often the case, she says, that trouble is greater in anticipation than in reality. So it's often the case that we think about trouble and it's greater than what we even think about, but it's not really so bad when it comes. So I'll read it again. It is often the case that trouble is greater in anticipation than in reality. So we often think, oh, this trouble is going to be bad, but it's not like Y2K. We thought about, oh, people were saying, listen, it's going to be wicked. Things are going to happen. The power is going to get cut off. And when the year 2000 came, the reality of it was that it was nothing. All right? Well, what does she say about this event? But this is not true of the crisis before us. This is not true of the crisis before us. Talking up to God's people, the most vivid presentation cannot reach the magnitude of the ordeal. So I could sit here for 5 hours talking about the time of trouble, giving you the most vivid presentation. It cannot even reach the magnitude of the ordeal. So Ellen White's telling us, God's trying to prepare us for the time of trouble. That's why we need an experience with Christ that we do not have at this time, and which many of us are too lazy to obtain. Now we know that Christ now is a high priest in heaven. You know, he's a high priest. But go to John, chapter 5. I'm looking at the office of Christ, you know. John chapter 5 talks about Christ here. I've been studying this out and it's been quite good. John chapter 5. And let's look at verse 26 first. For as the Father have life in himself, so have he given to the Son to have life in himself. So just like God the Father has life in himself, Jesus Christ has life in himself. That means he's not created. He has life within himself, yeah? Verse 27 says, and have given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is a son of man. Now people think that in heaven, I heard many preachers say, Christ is your priest and your judge. At the moment, he's just a priest. He's just a priest. He's for, God the Father is the judge, but Christ executes the judgment. How do I know that Christ executes the judgment? Go to verse 26. And verse 27, verse 30. 27, let's look at verse 27 first, yeah? And he have given, of the same chapter, and he have given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Verse 30 says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which have sent me. You see, what happens is that Christ is going to be the priest, high priest in heaven, but then God's going to make him a king. Because when he comes, he's not going to be a priest or a prince. He's going to be the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. So he's coming to execute judgment. But not only does he execute judgment in the second coming, he executes judgment by giving the orders to the seven angels to pour out the plagues upon the world. Now let's enlarge upon this. Go to Psalms 110. Psalms 110. You see, we're talking about the time of trouble. Remember, at that time shall Michael stand up. We're just talking about the standing up of Michael here. Because there's two events. There's a standing up and there's the deliverance of the people. So Psalms 110 talks about this issue here that we've been studying just now. Now look at verse 1. Notice that when it says the Lord in verse 1, the first Lord is in capitals, block capitals. That's talking about who? God the Father. So the Bible says, the Lord said unto my Lord. Now David is talking about, the Lord said unto my Lord. God the Father said unto Jesus, sit thou at my right hand until I make mine enemies thy footstool. You could read about this in Hebrews 1. Sit at thy right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Verse 2 says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Listen, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art what? A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now Paul talks about that in the book of Hebrews. This is talking about Christ in his priestly office. But then it goes on to say, verse 5. This is a prophecy, by the way. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. The Lord at thy right hand. So Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And at that time shall Michael stand up. And I'll tell you the time that Michael stands up is verse 44 of Daniel 11. When tidings come out of the east and out of the north, it shall trouble the king of the north. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. That's when Michael stands up. Just after the angel of Revelation 18 gives his last message. After the last person in Revelation chapter 7 verse 4 is sealed, then Michael stands up. The Bible says, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. So after the time of trouble, what happens after the time of trouble? What's the next event to take place in the great controversy? The Christ coming. Then he says again, look, Daniel 12, right in the middle of the verse, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Now remember, someone asked me about this issue, about being written in the book. Now this book here is the book of life. I've searched through the Bible and I said, how many books is there? In Psalms 139, there's a book of members. What's the Book of Members? When I searched out what the Book of Members is, it's a book that God records the genetic makeup of every single person. When you die and God has to raise you, he remembers what you look like. Because we're going to know what each other looks like when we get to heaven. There's a Book of Life with the names of all the people that are worthy to be alive in. That's called the Book of Life. Some people are going to be written in the earth. Why are they going to be written in the earth? Because they're earthly. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 13 says, you know, they that forsake the Lord shall be written in the earth. That's the Book of Death. You got the Book of Remembrance. You know, you've got the Book of Remembrance. Everything that good you've done, it's been remembered and recorded. You know, you've got the Book of Life, the Book of Death, the Book of Remembrance, the Book of Members. So therefore, we're talking about the Book of Life. Because that's the book that is the most important book that we need to be recorded in. You know, in Luke chapter 10, go to Luke chapter 10 with me. I want to bring out some issues here. Luke chapter 10. Or is it Luke 19:10? Okay, now Luke chapter 10, yeah? Verse 19. The Bible says, behold, now I want to give the context. Look at verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Verse 19 says, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Verse 20 is our key text. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So listen, no matter what talent you've got, don't rejoice in that talent. Don't boast about what you do, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven, because that's the most important thing for the Christian. And that's talking about going into the sanctuary message. In our Sabbath school this morning, we talked about Psalm 73 when David, Asaph, the musician of David, he was so envious when he saw the wicked in their big cars, their big suits, with, you know, big houses with swimming pools. He said, listen, I never understood that until I went into the, when I went into the sanctuary, I understood their ends. You see, we need to understand that through the sanctuary message, that where Michael is now officiating as high priest, there's our safety, because we need to go through the sanctuary experience. You know, someone asks me, what does all the things in the sanctuary mean? Well, the first thing you do is when you come into the door, you face the brazen altar. And the altar is where the sacrifice goes. That means you've got to present your body as a living sacrifice. That's repentance. The next thing you face is the laver. And that means that when before you need to wash yourself with the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit's power. Then on the north side is the table of showbread. And there's 12 loaves of bread. That means that there were 12 loaves for the 12 tribes of Israel. And you know, the Bible is the bread of life. That means you've got to study your Bible. Now what's on the south side is the 7 candlesticks. You know, there's 7 churches in the book of Revelation. Jesus said, let therefore your light shine. That means you've got a witness. And that means that God will always have a light from what? Ephesus to Laodicea. But the candlesticks were beaten. Gold. That means, you know, you got to go through trials. And there was oil in those candlesticks. That's the oil of the Holy Spirit. You need to have the Holy Spirit. Then you face the altar of incense. What does that represent? Prayer. Have you got a 1 minute prayer life? 1 second? 5 minutes? Quick prayer before you dash out the door? Because, listen, your name is not going to be retained in the book of life if you've got that type of experience. You've got to pray without ceasing. And if you read Steps to Christ, Ellen White says, praying without ceasing doesn't mean you're always on your knees. You could be in the market, you could be in the busiest places, but your mind's always on Christ. Then you face what? The ark. That's God's law. I mean, I could talk about the ark all night. Remember, there was 2 angels covering cherubs. Remember, Lucifer was a covering cherub. The angels were made out of beaten works. Now, Lucifer fell into sin, but he was replaced by an angel named Gabriel. The word Gabriel means valiant. because in the war in heaven he was valiant and God exalted him to be the anointed cherub that covereth. Then you had the Shekinah glory. I mean, we could go on and on. We could talk about the walls. You got to study out your sanctuary message, because in the sanctuary message is the book of life. And through the sanctuary message, you get the victory over sin. Two things are going to be blotted out in the final analysis. Sin's going to be blotted out against the righteous, or your name's going to be blotted out the book of life. If your name's blotted out the book of life, what happens? Revelation chapter 20. I know I keep referring to Revelation, but Revelation is quite a powerful book. Verse 14 and 15 of Revelation chapter 20, the Bible says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Death and hell. Death being what? Death. Hell, the grave. Cast into the lake of fire. There will be no more death in God's eternal kingdom that he's going to set up. But look at verse 15. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So that tells me something. That the most important thing for us as Christians, before Michael stands up, is to have our names retained in the book. Because if our names ain't retained in the book, what's going to happen? You know that right now in the heavenly sanctuary, names are being accepted, names are being rejected. You're being monitored. You know that. You're being monitored. Go to Ecclesiastes. I'm going to share some text with you, looking at the judgment scene. Ecclesiastes. I was sharing this with one of my listen, and the best thing you need to do is get some Bible study contacts. Because when you give people Bible studies, it helps you to understand the Bible more, because they ask questions, and you've got to find answers to their questions. And therefore, by helping others, you'll be able to help yourself, okay? I'll show you a text in Ecclesiastes, yeah, and I think that you'll like this text very much. Okay, it's Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 6. And this is how intricate the judgment is in heaven. You know, right now they're recording angels in this room, recording everything you're thinking. When I'm preaching, you might think, when is he going to stop chatting off his mouth? I want to go home. I've had enough. Oh, yeah, I've felt like that sometimes. Listen, look. Okay, look at verse 6. And you know what? We might forget about those times. But listen, verse 6 of Ecclesiastes 5 says, "Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error." So when the recording angel takes down a statement, don't look at that day and say, "Boy, that was an error." Because they take a faithful record of everything we say, do, think, even to the very motives and intents. It's recorded in heaven. And you might forget something you done yesterday, but everything's recorded forever until your name comes up before God. And if you haven't overcome that, how do I know you got to overcome? It's all about overcoming, my brothers and sisters. Go to the book of Revelation again. Revelation, I believe, chapter 6. We're looking at the issue of Revelation chapter 3, sorry, and verse 5. Because this has to be obtained, this experience, before Michael stands up. Verse 5 says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." And that white raiment is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is woven in the looms of heaven. It does not have any man-made fabric in it. "And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." Notice that. If you overcome, you'll be given the righteousness of Christ, and your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. "But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So listen, in the investigative judgment, Jesus says, listen, remember brother so-and-so, brother, sister so-and-so. He confesses openly your name before the angels and before his Father. So you've got to confess Christ as well. You've got to overcome. You see, everything in heaven right now is transparent. In the heavenly sanctuary, our whole lives are open before the hope, because God wants to see, are we going to be faithful enough to live in a place where there's no sin and no death? Can we get to that point in our experience where God will trust us to live amongst holy beings? And holy means holy, sanctified beings. Ellen White says some of us will feel so uncomfortable. If we don't overcome sin, the reason God has to destroy us, because we will feel so uncomfortable in heaven anyway. He'll be doing us a service. See, if you're not used to spiritual things, I get joy out of studying the Bible and hearing a good message, singing a hymn. But listen, if your heart is not changed into these things, you would resent them. And therefore, God in his mercy will say, well, I'm not going to cause that person to be, you know, coming to heaven and see all these people living selfless, because heavenly life is self-sacrificing. God's going to say, rather put him down to sleep. Out of love, God destroys the wicked, not out of hate. It's out of love, because they wouldn't even enjoy heaven anyway, because their minds are not used to grasping those things. Now, who's going to be blotted out of the book? Who's going to be blotted out of the book? Go to Exodus chapter 33, I believe. You know, I know you know all these texts. Well, let's go through them again. All right, Exodus chapter, 32 and verse 32. Now let's look at verse 30 of Exodus chapter 32. The Bible says, and it came to pass on the morrow. Yeah?
No. That. What chapter?
Exodus chapter 32, verse 30. Alright. Amen. The Bible says, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. It's talking about the golden calf incident. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Verse 33 is our key text. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now for those people who are teaching, you don't need to get the victory over sin. How are they going to get around these type of scriptures here? Because listen, you're changed when Christ comes. Your body's changed into a glorified body, but your character remains the same. Your character. So you got to manifest a Christ-like character before Michael stands up. Because if he stands up and you still got an earthly character, you're going to remain on this earth. You're going to go down and be destroyed with this earth that God's going to destroy. Because he says, behold, I'm going to make all things new. And that's the next part of our study, which I'm going to do next time when I come back, if you want me to come back. Yeah? So listen. At that time shall Michael stand up. So when he stands up, God's people are already sealed. When he comes for deliverance, he's only going to deliver those whose names are written in the book of life. That's why, you know, when the Bible says about Jesus, our God is a consuming fire. Habakkuk says that he cannot even stand in the presence of sin. That's why the wicked are going to be crying for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Because why? They're not used to looking at Jesus' face by faith, through the word of God and through study and through prayer and through communion and through good works. And let me tell you something, you're not saved by works, but if you're saved, you will produce good works, because the fruit of the Spirit, it will be outwardly manifested in your life. You know, you cannot get the Holy Spirit unless you obey God. Do you know that? So you could be, I met a man once who said, listen, I'm filled with the Spirit. The next thing he was guzzling down some rum down his throat.
How could you be filled with the Spirit when you're in sin? You know?
Yeah, but if you're saying you committed sin, is it really your very early life?
You have to repent of your sin, sister.
Well, what can you do?
Well, when you repent of your sin, God would... Listen, we're going to have to do a whole study on this repentance and justification.
I mean, nobody's perfect in the eyes of God, so...
But the Bible says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven. You've got to be perfect. And I went on the radio station, you know, they invited me to Radio Bergen to do a talk show on the issue of the papacy. I said, bring it on. So let's go. We got on the radio station. The guy was smoking his cigarettes in front of me. He was talking about, what's this, the smoke was coming in my nostrils. He asked me about the joint declaration. I said it's about justification by faith. So directly I had to attack his habit. Because listen, justification and righteousness are the same thing. And righteousness, all thy commandments are righteousness. I'd love to give you a study on that. Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 1 says, God cannot what? Justify the wicked. He only could justify the righteous. So therefore... And let me tell you something, justification ain't God's making a declaration. When you're justified, there will be an outward manifestation that God's Holy Spirit is in your life. And sanctification and justification cannot be separated. They're synonymous. As soon as you're justified, you're sanctified as well. And that means you're growing all the time in Jesus Christ. If you've got this concept that we cannot, you know, listen, if you've got that concept, you're already walking down the road to Rome and to perdition. You know, I'm not trying to pick a fight or an argument. What I'm trying to say is that we need to understand the biblical understanding. Listen, if you don't understand the first thing in the three angels' message is the everlasting gospel. And you shouldn't even go into the rest of the first angel's message until you understand the everlasting gospel. Now, the everlasting gospel means it's everlasting. It's the same gospel from the beginning. Now, how was Noah saved? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All the way through the Bible, you're saved by grace through faith. But their works of righteousness was outwardly manifested in their lives. And that's, you see, you have to overcome for your sins to be blotted out. And this is the important feature of the end time message. Because listen, if you don't overcome sin, naturally you're going to go along with the natural grain. And you will worship the beast. You will receive his mark. There's no way around it. The only how you can resist the mark is by having Christ in your heart, to live in your heart by faith.
And if we don't overcome sin, then sin will overcome us.
It will overcome us. Now, what I'm going to do, actually,
can you
I'm going to stop here. Let's stop and have prayer, then we're going to have a question time.